Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, and the title is The Fulfillment of the Law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
Well, good evening, saints. So it's a bit like this. When Moses was called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land, he gave mankind a set of laws, 10. And it went something like this. I'm God, he said. I've already done amazing things for you, and as such, you're to put me first in everything. In fact, you're not to make, take, or adopt anything that becomes more important in your hearts and minds than me. To help you do this, you're to keep my name special and to hold it in high regard. You've been slaves for hundreds of years and have known no rest. So I command you to rest. Take one day in every seven and rest. And as you rest, as your bodies recover from their labor and you're able to appreciate the fine things in life that I, God, have given you, take time to remember me and what I've done for you. Value your parents. Learn from them. Respect them. Make life easy for them by being obedient and helpful. Value family and take time to love one another. Don't go killing people, or being promiscuous, or unfaithful in marriage, or take stuff you want from people who have worked hard for it themselves, or lie about people, or even mumble about what others have that you lack and begrudge them for. Do you recognize the Ten Commandments in that language? In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, we read these words. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, he said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, the problem is, being humans, we like to have more detail. We like to have instructions and guidelines and parameters and measures and metrics that we can put in place to measure our success with. We like to have something that we can understand, to say that we have passed or failed, succeeded or have work to do yet. And it was the same with the Hebrews. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the law, they tried to help. They started to take the 613 laws in Leviticus and sort of try to create and develop and adapt ways in which people could understand whether they'd succeeded or not, to help them know what was the right and the wrong interpretation of those laws. The 613 laws, in turn, of course, are a development on the 10 commandments. But the problem is that righteousness and glorifying God, giving honor and loving God with all our hearts and souls and minds and bodies and loving others as ourselves is actually really difficult, isn't it? It's far easier to follow rules than to have to think about what you're doing. There are religions out there, practices out there, denominations out there that will give you strict guidelines, tick boxes, by which you can say whether you've passed or failed. But I personally believe that the reality is Christianity is a thinking person's religion. Because you have to think about it. You have to work at it. It's not an easy tick box solution. This was the problem with the Pharisees that they ran into. What started as a good idea became prescriptive. And what was meant to be liberating, or a liberating way of understanding and fulfilling the law, became that collection of tick boxes, of do's and don'ts, without any further thought required. And as a consequence, if we were to look at other texts separate to the Sermon on the Mount, we'd see, for instance, that the commandment for to not murder was being misunderstood by society to mean that actually any treatment just short of murder was acceptable. Likewise, adultery, punishment, giving to the needy, all became legalistic, mindless set of activities without any thought being given to why. Jesus did it differently. Jesus set out to live in accordance with the sentiment of God in the original laws. So although the man-made law says you don't work on the Sabbath, and therefore picking a few ears of corn is considered work and you've broken the law, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if you're strolling through a cornfield in the heat of a glorious sunny day and you pick a few ears of corn and enjoy a snack along the way, you haven't labored. You've appreciated the creation of God. That's recreation. The problem in all of this is the word law. You see, there are three possible meanings of law, and Jesus meant two of them, and the Pharisees meant the other one. You see, the Pharisees focused on their law, the mitzvah, that helped them to tick the boxes they needed to tick in order to get into heaven. As long as I can tick the mitzvah, I have a ticket into heaven. But Jesus meant that the law that was best summed up in this statement that I read earlier, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second law that Jesus was referring to was the law of creation, which meant that the relationship between God and sinner was not possible. The Pharisaic law tried to address this through the appeasement of sacrifices, but only Jesus could fulfill this particular law fully. It was a case of not doing the bare minimum, in case you wondered what the slide was about. In Christ, there would be total and complete and perfect fulfillment of the redemptive sacrificial law, ensuring that in Christ, everyone, no matter what they had done previously, could gain relationship with Father God, could approach the throne of heaven, could know the completeness that was the original intention of creation. But in Christ, there was also the fulfillment of the commanded law in the very way that God intended. That the Pharisees had lost sight of why they obeyed the law meant that they did the very minimum they had to do. In Matthew 23, we read that the Pharisees measured out exactly a tenth of their tithe in everything. And this means that they missed the point of why they were tithing. They sought to do the bare minimum, and God demands that we give the absolute best we can. Both of these things would meet God's would meet the Pharisees' criteria, but only one meets God's. This was the law that would not pass away until heaven and earth had. This was the expectation upon the followers of God that would not pass away. In fact, if Jesus goes even further and says that anyone who breaks or causes to break this commandment will be called the least in heaven. See, it appears that that failure to comply with these commandments doesn't exclude you from heaven. There's reassurance. It's always good to have a positive round about this point in the sermon. The good news is that failure to completely comply with these commandments doesn't result in your necessary exclusion from heaven. But it does place you as one of the least there. Now, I don't know about you, whether you've been to any large-scale concerts, for instance, at the NEC or Wembley Stadium or something like that. Many years ago, well, in 1982, in fact, when I was only a baby, I don't know how I got in, I went to see the Rolling Stones live at Wembley Stadium. I was close enough to the stage that I could see the wrinkles on Mick Jagger's face even then. I was close enough to the stage, I could hear the wheezing as Keith Richards tried to remain standing. I was close to the stage, folks. It was brilliant. A couple of years later, I went to Wembley Stadium again and I saw Bob Dylan in concert. And I was right at the back of the stadium. I spent 12 hours in a really hot stadium, waiting for this incredible act, allegedly, to come on and entertain me, only to watch something smaller than a Lego character, hundreds of yards away from me, drone on into a microphone for far too long. He invited some fantastic names onto stage with him. He had Van Morrison with him. He had Carlos Santana. He had Chrissie Hynde, all of which resembled Lego characters from hundreds of yards away, all of which I couldn't make out whether they were real or not, and he could have told me they were anybody, and I'd have had to have believed him. They were too far away. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon that if there's a choice of being down the front in heaven or being right at the back, I want to be at the front. Well, actually, I want to be just a safe distance back from the front so that when the Lion of Judah roars, it doesn't scare me too much. But I want to be near the front. I want to be able to see the smile play on my Lord's lips when I sing to him, because then I'll have my heavenly voice. Not the one you might hear occasionally if I sing too loud in church. So we have a choice. We can ignore what God wants us to do and do the bare minimum of stuff and stand at the back of heaven forever asking our neighbor, what did he say? Or we can strive forward. We can press on toward the goal and get a front row spot to kneel in. So let's just quickly look at some of the things that we might do to fulfill the law that Jesus did. Well, firstly, and always, ask yourself why you do certain things. Because if the only reason we do stuff is because we've always done it, or because someone, not God, said once that we should do it, then ask what value it adds to our worship of God. That's the first thing. When I was thinking this through, I was wrestling with examples to give, and the best one I could come up with was this. There are those who choose to campaign outside cinemas and theatres when something horrible is on. The last time I can remember, it was the Jerry Springer, the opera, I believe. Now, the reality is that the people that have made these films or put on these shows, and the people that are going to see them have no concept of God. They don't know Jesus from anybody else. we have allowed them to remain ignorant of the fact. We haven't introduced them to Jesus Christ. So why should we expect them who don't know who Jesus is to honor Jesus? Why should they honor somebody they've never met, don't know, have no real concept of who he is? Why should they honor him? And actually, what tends to happen is in campaigning outside, what we tend to do is give a great deal of publicity to something that actually might not have been that well attended if we hadn't made a big media splash about campaigning outside it. The reality is that the tragedy is that we have become famous as the Christian church with a big C, the church. We've become famous within society for telling people what they shouldn't do, instead of becoming famous for introducing them to someone who will tell them what they should do, who will cause a transformation in their life that will cause them to realize for themselves why they shouldn't go to these shows or write these shows or perform these shows. If we want to campaign about something, if we want to campaign outside cinemas and theaters, then let's campaign outside those theaters and cinemas that show degrading pornography, which often these days involves vulnerable women who have probably been trafficked and are part of the modern day slavery. If we are offended by blasphemy perpetrated by ignorant people, then we should most certainly be offended by the enslavement and the exploitation of the innocent by the evil, shouldn't we? Why not look into the work of Hope for Justice? We've supported Hope for Justice for a couple of Christmases. We've given to them in the Christmas collection. It's a UK-based, although they are all over the world now, charity run by Christians that specifically seek to prevent and to liberate modern-day slaves. So they try to prevent it, but then they also work with social services, and they identify where they believe slaves are being kept, and they work with social services to liberate them, to get them out of slavery, whichever form of slavery that is. There are people in this country, possibly even in this town, that are modern-day slaves. There were something like 4 or 5 people in Birmingham just last year who were freed from slavery. And Hope for Justice. And Hope for Justice are a small charity. They cannot affect the numbers we're talking about. The statistics these days are believed to be something like 30 million people worldwide are affected, are modern day slaves. That's a larger number are enslaved now than ever were slaves during the height of the transatlantic slave trade. That's shocking. So if we want to campaign about something, then instead of campaigning against something that ignorant people don't quite get, let's campaign about the evils that actually even the ignorant people understand is wrong. Last week saw the end of Fair Trade Fortnight, and I spoke briefly about it then. I've lost count, however, of the number of people that I've heard say things like this. Oh, I don't like Fair Trade coffee. It doesn't taste that nice. I would buy Fair Trade, but it's so much more expensive than the coffee I normally buy, as an example. Or they don't stock Fair Trade in the shop where I go. So let me just explain something. The Fair Trade mark means that the ingredients in the product meet Fair Trade social, economic, and environmental protection standards, including the protection of a worker's rights. The families of workers employed on a Fair Trade certified plantation benefit from education, housing, and medical health facilities, medical health care. So let's just put that into perspective. So far this year, like this year, I checked the figures today, and by this point in the day, bearing in mind the clock is always ticking, by this point in the day, so far this year, 175,000 people have died due to water-related diseases. Whether that's dehydration for lack of water, or the diseases that are carried in the dirty water that they are drinking because there is no fresh water available. 25,000 plus people die every day from hunger. 25,000 people. Already at this point this year, 350,000 people have died from HIV/AIDS. So when we say things like we don't like the taste of fair trade coffee, what we're saying is that the lives of people dying from hunger and lack of safe water don't matter as much as the flavor of our drink. If we had to live in the squalor and deprivation that many of these poor souls live in, we would probably care an awful lot more about having health care than having flavor. When we grumble at the price of fair trade bananas, when we say that the fatter, yellower ones are far more important than the lives of those who, through better education, could stop the spread of HIV/AIDS, that's disturbing. When we say that the shop we use doesn't stock fair trade, what we're saying is that our convenience is more important than the lives of those children and women who risk their very lives walking to the water's edge to get filthy water for daily survival. It doesn't matter that it costs a little more. If we're not prepared to spend just a little more to get used to a slightly different taste so that others can have a better life, then we are measuring our dill and herbs to the absolute bare minimum that we can get away with. If that's what we want to do, then I can promise you this, it's highly likely that we'll be stood at the back when we get to heaven's throne room. We'll be looking over the heads of those we allowed to die because they'll be nearer the front than us. Jesus fulfilled the law that separated us from God, healed the rift and reunited the children of God with their Father, but he also called us as the body of Christ, his church, his beautiful bride, to fulfill the law until he came. And we can. We can love our neighbor and campaign tirelessly against the modern day slave trade, against the sex trade that entraps and enslaves. Let us support the work of people like Hope for Justice. Let us buy fair trade, where whatever the cost. Oh, and another thing, if your shop doesn't stock fair trade, ask them why. Become a thorn in their side. Become a pain in their neck. It's good fun apart from anything else. To become a pain in the supermarket's neck. It's really good fun. One year, Catherine started a one-woman campaign against Asda and Tesco's, asking where their fair trade Easter eggs were. She also, at the same time, engaged in a Twitter campaign with Asda and Aldi, naming and shaming them because they wouldn't stock fair trade coffee. To the point where Asda and Aldi both started to budge and began to stock certain fair trade items. If one woman, remarkable as I think she is, can do this, imagine what would happen if our entire congregation started badgering the manager at Asda and Aldi until such a time as they started stocking the appropriate amount of fair trade products. Of course, we could always get really carried away then. We could also go towards things like ethical trading, which is even more fun, because then you kind of go into shops like Marks and Spencer's and you say, well, yes, but where did the cotton come from that made this shirt? And they say, pardon? And you say, well, can you prove to me that this cotton didn't use child slavery in order to produce the shirt? Well, no, I can't. Oh. Well, could your company provide that? Perhaps if you contacted your district manager. I'll wait. It's fantastic. They get really quite... Instead of pointing fingers at those around us who don't know any better, let's start changing the world for everyone. Let's live as Christ lived in this world and fulfill the law, loving God with all our hearts and campaigning minds and bodily appetites, and loving God's children as we love ourselves. For then, not only will Jesus be the ultimate fulfillment of the law, but we will be fulfilling the law too. And I want that spot at the front. Don't you? Let's just pray as I hand over to Roger. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the example you set and the things you taught and the transformation you make in each one of us as we get to know you more. Lord Jesus, we would ask you now, would you stir us up? Would you give us courage where we lack it? Would you give us the words where we're in it, where we lack articulation? Would you give us the ability to challenge? May we recognize our role in seeing other people benefit, to see the poor lifted out of poverty, to see the hungry with their bellies full of food, to see the diseased given appropriate medical care, to see the children around the world educated to the same standard as we can be, to see disease and the spread of it become a thing of the past because people know better. And Lord, when we've done all this, may we have such a head of steam that we can't help but continue to show people the glory of Jesus Christ, the love that comes from God the Father towards mankind. And may we tirelessly campaign for others to encounter you for themselves, that their lives may be changed too forever. Amen.